Exodus, part 13. Exodus part 13. You remember when we were looking at the holiness of God, the thunderings and the lightnings and the awesomeness of God? Last week we read in Exodus 20 through those 10 commandments, if you will, the law of God. We saw the difference because God spoke this to the people, and all the other things Moses went and got, it was called the law of Moses. So we finished up last week with those 10 commandments. So in verse 18, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was." So it was a declaration again of the holiness, the awesomeness of God. So the people are standing, I mean, you get this scene, the people are standing afar off. Moses approaches into the thick cloud. And as Moses approaches into the thick cloud, he became the mediator for the people. From that time on, God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about God raising up a prophet like unto Moses. So Moses was the speaker on behalf of God. And we know that prophet that God raised up was Jesus. Jesus, the final prophet. No prophets after Jesus in that sense. He was the Word became flesh. The Word declared to us in the flesh. He's the only mediator. And Jesus comes right from the presence of God, who is the Word of God, who takes us back. It takes us in himself back to God. So Jesus was that final prophet, that Word. I think we'll see a little bit of that here in a few minutes. Now, I'm not going to go through every verse. We can't do all of that. But from chapter 21 and verse 1 to chapters 23 and verse 19, we have what are known as the ordinances or the law of Moses. And that's what Moses had brought back to the people. And it's really two sections. It's civil and social relationships of all Israel that's relative to each other. And that really goes from chapter 21, verse 1, up to chapter 23, verse 12. And then you have the civil and social relationships of Israel relative to the Lord. And that is from chapter 23, verse 19, or verse 13 up to 19. And again, not going over it all, but it's interesting that when Moses is given the ordinances, Moses as a mediator, right after the Ten Commandments are given, the very next thing he talks about in Exodus 21, and I want to do a whole lesson on this, about three or four lessons, but for today, just go over it a little bit. The first thing he talks about are the laws concerning a Hebrew slave. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and the seventh year he'll go out for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. You know those verses. And to in this culture, you know, what God has established here, it was a good system for a poor man. If he became a slave, you can't think of it in any sense whatsoever about American slaves. It had nothing to do with American slaves. It was not even anywhere close to being an American slave. In the Hebrew culture, you can only be a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, you go out free. Or you could choose not to go out free. You could say, I love my master, I will not go out free. What they would do, it had to be of the slave's own free choice without any prompting of the master. He would go down to the gate, we're in the presence of the elders, and he would declare, I'm not going to go out free, I love my master. And the elders would see that. And then he would go down and he would have his ear bored through with an awl. So he was called then a man with a hole in his ear. I've been called a man with a hole in my head. But he was called a man with a hole in his ear. And so this guy, he chose slavery because he loved his master, or, and this is a note, he could stay in slavery if he loved his wife and his wife was still in slavery. The word in the New Testament for this term here is called bondservant, bond slave. And Christians are called the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And in the same thing, we're slaves because we choose to be slaves. I made a choice. See, the whole thing is about a choice. I made a choice to be a slave. So the church is the society of the whole deer. And let me get this one verse here. In Isaiah, let's see here, Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 3. That's not it. Oh, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. When he says that, guys, he's not talking about the Lord gave me an ear to hear. He's talking about the Lord opened up my ear. You see what I mean? I'm a bondservant. I went down and I'm his. I'm marked. I got a hole in my ear. Jesus is described, and we know Luke really, or Mark really covers it, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is described as the most perfect servant. We're going back to Exodus here. Jesus, the most perfect servant. He's the one with the opened ear. And that opens up a lot of scriptures concerning slavery as regarding the life of Jesus, Godward, and our life towards Him. So if you read the scriptures, that's why another reason I wanted to go over Exodus, because we miss so much. Most people just go in the New Testament, or they just go to the Old Testament and read a few stories, you know, David and Goliath and all this other stuff. But so when these guys were referencing bondservants or slaves, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, he's going all the way back to Exodus 21. Paul understood that. You see what I mean? So any time you reference in the Scripture, any reference in the Scripture to a servant, if you're the servant of God, go back to this Scripture and see what it's talking about. Because all the other books that reference a slave or reference a servant assume you already know the law concerning the Hebrew slave. It's the very first thing in the ordinance of God. He wants to make that point right there. And Jesus, the perfect slave of his Father, because all this is a picture of Jesus, chose deliberately not to go out free. Remember, he had the choice. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could have went out. He didn't go out. He chose deliberately not to go out free. He chose to go to the cross and die. He said, I will not go out free. I love my master. And who else did he love? What's the scripture say? I love my wife. Who's his wife? The church. Jesus loving his father. Jesus loving his bride. And what you have here, guys, is those 10 commandments, those 10 words put into practice. Remember we said last week that all of the commandments are in the epistles, every one but one, which was the Sabbath. We forget all of that stuff. And I'll show you here in just a few minutes why we're so quick to want to throw the law out because we don't understand it. But what we're seeing here is these 10 commandments put into practice. And they're showing up right here in dealing with a Hebrew slave. So right here, as a Hebrew slave with the 10 commandments, who God is love, so he's given us the boundaries of love, you can't own somebody for life. They can't be a slave for life. Why? Because he's made God's image. He's got rights. So inside of Israel here, slavery is even exalted to be a very beautiful thing inside the culture and society of Israel. And all the laws, the social ordinances concerning body and property, the herding of humans, even in Exodus it talks about not neglecting animals. You know? They're all an exposition of the 10 commandments. We're confronted here with the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And in that, the whole nation of Israel became a reflection of God in the way that they treated each other, in the way that they treated animals, in the way that they were to treat other people, other nations. You see, that's what the church is supposed to be today. Living epistles, so that when they see the hope that is in you. I mean, Peter didn't just make that up. He didn't just come out and say, when they see a reason of the hope that is in you, be ready to give an answer. Because it's a lifestyle, and it's given right here. It's not something new. He's just expounding on that very thing. And let me go to Exodus 23. And I'll read down to verse 19 here. Exodus 23 and verse 13 to 19. Remember, this was the part that was concerning God, as laws concerning God. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods. Neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days. I command thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of the labors which thou hast sown in the field, the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all the males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. These are our ordinances concerning our relationship towards God. And this goes all the way to Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24, what we have is the ratifying of the covenant. Remember, we did 16 or 18 lessons on the covenant. We've talked about it before. But from Exodus 24, chapter verse 1 to verse 18, we've got the ratifying of the covenant. Now you remember the original covenant was made with Abraham. Remember Genesis 15? He slew those animals, and then he saw the smoking furnace and the burning lamp pass between the pieces. Now this covenant is reaffirmed to the people. How's it reaffirmed to the people? They walk between the same pieces. They walk between the same blood. If you remember what they had to do all the way back at the very first Passover, they put blood on the door. When they came out, they're walking between the pieces. So now we've got this, we've got to ratify this agreement. So God brings them, they walk through the pieces. Now God brings them to this mountain, and God presents the terms of the covenant. And they said, we accept the terms. And then it's all written down in a book, the book of the covenant. And it became known as the Law of Moses. And that's the terms of the covenant. And what God is saying is, this is how you're able to live as covenant people. This is what it looks like to be a covenant person living in covenant with God. Right here. This is how it's going to be. And now, that's all the way down to verse 18. But back up in verse 5, God is going to cut the covenant, even as he cut it with Abraham. And in verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And again, this book of the covenant here, that's the term. These are the terms of the covenant. This is what God demands of you. God is going to enter into a blood covenant with you. God is going to be your blood brother, if you will. And he's saying here, you are entering into a covenant with God. They say, yes, we'll do it. Not only that, we'll be obedient. We want to enter into this covenant. So the animal was slain. You remember when we talked about covenants, when it was covenants between two people, that they would mingle their blood. Remember, they would cut themselves and mingle their blood. Well, the same thing is taking place here. Type in shadow and you'll see that. They've got a substitute here. Remember, we just read... they offered burnt offerings and offerings of oxen. So they had a substitute. And he had two basins that he caught the blood in. And he sprinkles out of the first basin on the altar. Out of the second basin on the people. And you know, all these little types and shadows here, do you know what the altar represents? And I know everybody's going to say, well, the altar represents the cross. Well, they didn't know anything about the cross at this time, right? The altar was a symbol of the presence of God. Okay? So the altar to them was the presence of God. And that's the table of the Lord, the very thing that we share every Sunday. So putting blood on the altar, putting blood on that altar, that was God being sprinkled with the blood. You see this picture? God himself is being sprinkled with the blood. The blood of the covenant. So he takes the other blood and puts on the people. Now can you see that these bloods are mingled here? The blood is mingled. It's a blood covenant. Both parties now have blood on them. They've entered into a union of blood. Verse 8 he says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. They were now the people of God. You know, it's just like a wedding ceremony. We talked about this a little bit before, but I mean, this is a wedding ceremony. And you know, in a wedding ceremony, do you take this woman and, you know, the vows, yeah. There you go, the vows. Okay, and they're entering into, because that's what covenant is. Okay, and then it's a blood covenant. So God's been sprinkled, the people's been sprinkled, all the terms have been gone over. So they're now the people of God. And it brings about a new phrase, a phrase that has never been used before up to this time. And here's this phrase in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. Before God was, he was God, he was Lord God, he was God of Abraham, he was God of Isaac, he was God of Jacob. But never before was he the God of Israel. And all of those that he was the God of, he was the God of Abraham. Why? Because they were in covenant. He was the God of Isaac because they were in covenant. He was the God of Jacob because they were in covenant. Now he is the God of Israel because of covenant, blood covenant relationship. Now the covenant's been cut. He's known as the God of Israel. And then it goes into some great imagery here. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. Where do we see these pictures? We see these pictures right over in the book of Revelation. And it's what I told you. If we don't get a hold of Exodus when we go to Revelation, we're never going to get it. So as soon as John sees heaven and sees all these magnificent things. And in Revelation chapter 4, what is John seeing? It's covenant. I mean, the first reference he makes is to a rainbow. And we know this goes all the way back to Noah, and it was a covenant cut with Noah. So what he's seeing is he's seeing a covenant. He's seeing the covenant. The Bible's about covenant. And what happens after a covenant has been cut? The same thing that happens in our natural wedding ceremony. As soon as the wedding ceremony is over with, what do? We go cut the cake. We have food. We have a meal. That's the way it is. And with everything, there's always a meal involved. And what do these guys do? Verse 11, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. They had a covenant meal. They sat down in the sight and in the presence of God. And I said both those, in the sight of and in the presence of God. Because the reason I say it that way is this. I could eat in sight of somebody and not be eating with them. You see what I mean? I mean, it's like I could be standing outside out there eating a sandwich and somebody's down there mowing the grass. I'm in the sight of them, but we're not together. These guys were not only in the sight of God, they were in the presence of God. Now do you see what I mean? The immediate vicinity. They're right there. And it's funny or odd here, because you remember what God had said. Don't come to this, don't touch this mountain. Even if your animals touch this mountain, they're going to die. And now they're sitting down having a covenant meal with a God who earlier has said, don't touch the mountain. The difference was, they're in covenant now. They're now blood brothers of God. They're now welcomed into the presence of God. And they sit down and eat a meal together with God. And once they eat this meal together, that part of it was the consummation of the covenant. That means the covenant now is in full effect. See, all of these things we participate in on Sunday mornings, that's what we're saying. The covenant is in full effect in me. And again, I want to say, we're not going over every verse. And what we're doing here is laying out principles. And I leave it to you to apply. Because it's not just a book for me that I read one time. Okay, I read it. You know, most books outside of the Bible, you read one time, you put it on the shelf, you're done. But this is the book that you just keep coming back to and reading over and over and over. And there's certain principles in the book. Remember in our lesson, we were talking about the hearer on stony ground with joy, he received it. But when persecution came, he went away. These principles that we apply them over and over and over. And I'll tell you what I do. I know some of you guys do. That's why I have all these notebooks. And I've learned that do you know when you write something down, you make it yours? I mean, you really do. That's why I've been writing my prayers down and everything. Because I can read something. And you know, it's good. But then it just kind of fades away. But once I write it down, man, it's like it's mine. Even if you say it, but I'm writing it down, and now it belongs to me. You see what I mean? So, from Exodus, I mean, we're in Exodus 24 right here. From Exodus 25 all the way through, not just to the end of the book, but through the book of Exodus, or through the book of Leviticus. I know to most people it's the most boring books. But once you understand what they are and why they're there, they come alive. And they probably become the life of the rest of the Old Testament. Because they outline the way of approach that the covenant people had to God in the Old Covenant. You see, I mean, because you got to understand these principles, how these things operate. And he's giving it all to us right there. This was their way of approach to God. That's so important. Now this from Exodus 25, all the way up through the end of the book of Leviticus, they answer. They are the balance to the epistles. All the epistles, Corinthians, Romans, 1 John, 2 John, all of these, Titus, all these epistles come right out from Exodus 25 to the end of Leviticus. It's all right there. Because in the epistles, what do you have? You have the way of approach to God of the new covenant. People approach God through Jesus Christ. So all the epistles are rooted in all the ideas of Exodus and Leviticus. You can never understand the epistles until you understand Exodus and Leviticus. That's why we got such a mixed up understanding. That's why we don't understand the law. That's why, I don't know, some things I want to talk to you about, maybe we'll do it here when we get done. these books here, they're one of a kind. They're bound together. They're really like one book, Exodus 25 to through Leviticus, like one book. Now remember, God had told him way back in Exodus 19, if you obey my voice, you will be my people. I'll be your God. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. I'll make you a holy nation. And then God gave them the law whereby they could do that. He gave them his voice to obey. He gave them his voice. I want you to understand this. This is why this is so important. God gave them his voice to obey. And his voice came to them in the form of 10 words, which we call 10 commandments. You see what I'm saying? And remember, they had said, we will hear, we will do it, and we'll obey. So he gives them the 10 commandments. That was the 10 words. That was the voice. Where he outlawed what it meant for them to walk with God. So Jesus was the Word became flesh. I wonder what Word became flesh? The Word of God. When God speaks to the people, he speaks to them in 10 words. Those 10 words put on flesh and became Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? You remember what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my Son. Hear ye him. Okay, you said you would obey these 10 words. Now here is the Word. Hear ye him. Obey him. Now I get another picture of covenant. Now, it was no surprise to God when he gave them this law that they would break every single one. But in the breaking of those things, it's called sin, okay? And you remember back in Exodus 20, as soon as God gave them the 10 words, he gave them also a description of an altar. An altar whereby that they could come back to him by the shedding of blood. So in chapter 25 of Exodus, he begins to give us the method whereby he's going to establish the pathway, or as Jesus says, the way, for the sinner to come back to him. And actually become, because he not only wants him to come back, but what's he going to be when he comes back? He's going to be a kingdom of priests. He's going to be a holy nation. He's going to be God's covenant people, blood brothers. From Exodus 25 through Leviticus is the outline of how God is going to bring man back to himself and achieve that purpose that he said was for all men. And to be given originally to the nation of Israel. You know, however people talk about God, however they define God, whatever the story of religion is, God forgives. But whoever God is, whatever people think of him, he somehow got to deal with sin. I think people have forgotten that part. He's got to deal with sin. Otherwise, religion doesn't have a meaning. If he doesn't deal with sin, it doesn't have a meaning, right? It's not something you can sweep under the rug. It's got to be dealt with. So religion in that sense, whatever, is somehow throwing a bridge between God and man. All other religions fail to do that because in Islam and all the other ones, they don't ever deal with sin. They got no way to deal with sin. So either they sweep it under the rug or, you know, whatever. But God's not sweeping it under the rug. That's why it's so important for us to see these things. I mean, we can never get away from it because how was Jesus viewed in the book of Revelation? As a lamb slain as a freshly slain little lamb. See, you're never going to get away from the blood. You're never going to get away from it. You know, I'm going to go to heaven, everything's going to be okay. Well, who's sitting on the throne? A lamb as it had been slain. I mean, that right there he is. Okay, not going to get away. And in these books here, Exodus, Leviticus, we got to come face to face with how God achieves that. And it's all wrapped up in these two words, Holy One, the Holy One. In the book of Leviticus, the words holy or Holy One, they show up there more than any other book in the Bible. God continually reminded the people that He's holy. He's the Holy One. Because He's holy, He's got to do what He does in Exodus and Leviticus. We cannot forget that. Remember, I mean, we talked about why did He show up with thunders and lightnings and so much fear of Moses. And Hebrews says He did exceeding fear and quake. He's holy. The Holy One. When God reveals Himself here to Him, how's He doing it? He says, I'm the Holy One. Therefore, it's got to be done this way. He's the Holy One. He's got to be done this way. So, what does holy mean? Simply put, holy means to be separated. You know, you go into the Bible store to buy a Bible. There's all these Bibles, but once you purchase one and it becomes yours, it's now your holy Bible because it's separated from all the other Bibles that was in the store. So it means separated. I always thought holy meant a denomination, you know, because we got a denomination called holiness. To be holy meant wear dresses, long hair, no makeup, no earrings. In Hebrew, the word simply meant separated, separated from. So God, the Holy One, is separated from. He's the separated one. He never had a beginning. I do. So if He never had a beginning, and I do have a beginning, that means there's a great gulf between us. You with me? So the first thing I understand about God, He's the uncreated one. He's holy. But the term means more. He's life. I'm not. I can't breathe without Him. He withdraws His breath, all flesh and perish. So He's independent. I'm dependent. You see, He's holy. He's independent. I'm dependent. So there's a gap. Of these two right here, one is life and one draws all of His life from Him. You see the difference here. I think a lot don't get that difference. So if He's life, unbeginning life, He's life in Himself, what is the life that God is? God Himself is the standard. He's the absolute. He's the truth. So if I'm, just an example, if I'm doing God's will, that is, if I'm doing what the One who is the source of my life says is right, then it's right. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, don't it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Are you going to live from Me who is truth? Or are you going to figure out what's right and wrong on your own? You know, I've heard people say, well, we got that moral compass. That moral compass failed many years ago. We don't go by the moral compass. We go by the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. There is a huge difference. So if I'm fighting what He says is right, then what I'm doing is wrong. Because he is the absolute. He is the truth by which I judge right from wrong. You know, the scriptures never talks about you being governed by your moral compass. The scripture says that he would know to choose the good and refuse the evil. You know, how would he know that? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So God then is totally against all that is against him. Now remember, he's love, and these things come across, and I know as they approach our brains, we're thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like grace at all. But it is, but it's because the prism that we receive it through, it's been distorted and fallen, and it breaks it all down, and then we see God again as hateful and law. But he's life, he's love. So if God is life and he's love and he's holy, anything that would be against him then is death. You see? So if God is life, whatever is against him is death. Isn't it amazing? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, death itself. So God is separated from all evil. God is separated from all sin. He is holy. So if God is holy and separated from all evil and all sin, he can't just sit back and smile at sin and say it's okay. He can't let that continue. Otherwise, he wouldn't love us. I mean, you know, when I look at these things, I always have to go back to as a parent raising kids. The things they do when they're 2 years old and four and on up through there, you just don't look at it and say it's okay. You start correcting. You can't do that because you know that the things that they're doing could cause them great harm. I mean, I look around even here, you know, you go put the little plastic things in the receptacles. Why? Because the kid, I mean, if we didn't care about it, just leave them up and let the kids get electrocuted. Say, I told you so, but God is holy, so he must be against that. Does that make any sense? If he loves us, he can't let that go. Can't just sit back and smile at it. I mean, if who I am is me, you know, deep down inside the me, and cancer comes into my body and starts destroying it, I just can't sit back and say, yeah, it's okay. Because it's there, why? To destroy me. It's against me. So I must be against it. See, this is a thing, when we're going through our other lessons, the thing, you know, I pray that the Lord would bring us around to see and to really hate those things, you know? And when you hate those things, then you begin to move with compassion. Otherwise, what do? We just accept it. We just accept it. So God, by the very nature of his being, is against evil to the point where he must punish it and destroy it. He's got to. He's got to. He just can't let it go. So he then, if he's holy, is forever against evil. God didn't stop being against evil after the cross. It's his set being. Do you see what I mean? He must destroy it. It's not a mood he gets in sometimes. God hates sin. He didn't just say, if you keep doing it, I'm going to get angry. It's his set being because he's holy. It's the way he is. So his anger against sin never fluctuates. You see what I mean? It's his set being against it. It's just like the sin is the disease that is destroying you. So he is against the disease that is destroying you. And think of sin as like cancer. He doesn't just, I'm going to get mad at cancer today and not tomorrow. It's his set being. If he's love, he must be against that, right? That's the Holy One. Now, see, I want you to get that picture. That's the Holy One. Now, God is against sin and against evil. I'm done for because I'm a sinner. I have blown it. And if His set being is to destroy it, guess where that leaves me? I'm up the creek. You are too. We're all up the creek. How then can I ever come to God? He must punish sin, but at the same time, God is love, and He loves me. He made me. So we've got a conundrum here. God who hates sin, but He loves me. And I've done everything against Him, and I have set myself up against Him. That's what Adam and them did. They wanted to become gods. In other words, God, I wish You dead. I want to be my own God. How in the world can I ever come to God then? God doesn't wink at sin. He's not winking at it. That wouldn't be holy love. Whenever God loves, it must be holy love. I want you to see that. Because sometimes love doesn't look like what we think love looks like. If He swept my sin under the rug, it wouldn't be holy love. I'm telling you what, guys. In God's loving me, I have went through it sometimes. I mean, people think, oh, I want to go to the church, and now all the mess that I've made over here as a sinner, God's just going to wipe it all away. Listen, God forgives you and He welcomes you back in, but if you created about $14 million worth of debt, guess what? You're still in debt. They're still taking your house and your car. You see what I mean? He doesn't undo those things. He can. He never did with me. You're left to deal with it. See, that's the stuff I call greasy grace. That's Hollywood love, you know, just God's holy love looks at my sin right in the eyes and says, I hate your sin and I must punish it by the necessity of my being. But I love you and I want to save you. And see, until we can understand that, we don't get a picture of what salvation is or who salvation is. Because I love you and I want to save you, when I love you, it will be with a holy love, not overlooking sin. How does God do that? Of course, we know the end of the story. He comes Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and takes the sin that belongs to us. And only when He's completely, fully absolved and paid for the penalty of sin, only then does He forgive us. He doesn't just forgive us, it's been paid for. And I give you the example. You know, I got to go back to Andy Griffith and Uncle Taylor when he busted out a window. Okay. Boom, the window's busted out. Now what are we going to do? One party here has been offended. Opie's done the wrong. So Opie must pay for the window. You see what I mean? So once the window has been completely paid for, now it's not only got to be paid for, here's something else. The window's got to be replaced. It's got to be put back in. Okay, I'm just going to give you. You see, full restoration has to be made. Then once full restoration is made, the window's been paid for, the window's been replaced, then Opie can be forgiven. He can't be forgiven until the window is paid for and replaced. You and I cannot, because God is holy. Do you see what I mean? This is so good when Jesus said it's finished. You cannot be forgiven of your sin unless it is completely paid for and all restitution been made. So if I am forgiven, I must draw the conclusion the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God of Israel, must have completely paid for it. You see what I mean? He didn't sweep it under the rug. The window's been paid for. The window's been fixed. Paid for. Done. Now you see, If we leave out this holiness of God, we're just back to winking at sin, and it is a very serious thing. How serious is sin? It cost Jesus his life. That's how serious it is. We think, well, it's not serious. Oh, yes, it is very serious. Very serious. If God is holy, it's an issue that has to be dealt with. Exodus through Leviticus deals with it. Completely absolved. God's not pretending here. It's not silly love, Hollywood love. Debt's been paid. So when God forgives, it's not just mercy, it's justice. Remember the mercy and justice, or mercy, I forget how it is in the Psalms where they kiss. So it's not just forgiven you. Justice is met here too. The justice. Now what are we? Paul says we're justified. We're justified. Wonder where he got this. This is all the way back here in the law. He wasn't sweeping things under the rug. He's justified. When Paul stood up and said, I'm crucified with Christ, there is your justification. It was, the debt was fully met. You died in Christ. I was buried into his death. See, when you can understand, when you can take this law right here, these things in Exodus and Leviticus, and then bring them over here into the epistles that Paul wrote, now you can see the foundation that Paul had on. And then, see, he had all these things, and then when he saw Christ, now he could put it together. Now he could say, aha, now I know how I'm forgiven, because until I see Christ, I'm back over here with the burden of this law, thinking I need to approach God to get forgiveness, but this justice is going to cost me my life. You see what I mean? I need forgiveness. It's over there. It's behind the veil. But how to get to it, I cannot, because the justice says you sinned and you must die. And the Holy One of Israel can't recant of that, or he would change his very being. You see what I mean? So it's not just mercy. It's justice. So in the book of Leviticus, we meet with words like substitute. That means somebody or something's going to pay the price. We meet with words like representative, which means somebody else is going to God with my substitute. We come with words like meeting place. That's where God is going to meet with us. Meeting place. So we got substitute, we got representative, we got meeting place. So you could sum Exodus and Leviticus up in those three words: substitute, representative, meeting place. What it was the meeting place here in the books that we're looking at? The meeting place was the tabernacle. There's where I'll meet with you. The tabernacle. The door of the tabernacle. There's where I'll be. I'll meet you right there. The substitute was the offerings. And of course, the representative was the priesthood. So God says, I'm giving you a man. I'm giving you the high priest. That'll be your representative. And I'm giving you an offering. I'm giving you a lamb. And I'm giving you a place called the tabernacle. And that's your pathway to me. You see what I mean? Jesus said what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's the pathway to God. Didn't sweep sin under the rug. Dealt with it fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go much farther than where I'm at right now, because I want to need some more time to dive down in this. So I'll quit.